want to be or that we desire most, how they lead us to Christ. I think it's a very important topic, particularly for our modern day. And today we're going to be talking about our need for goodness. The questions on the board: why do we want to be good? And how do we determine what is good and what is evil? These are very important fundamental questions for just how you approach your life, but also how we as a society approach our lives. As I was preparing for this, I had to do my research, of course. And I went and read my copy of The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. I was going to bring it in for show and tell, but I forgot it this morning. But I read the Richard Dawkins chapter on morality. And while he said that having a God does not change anything about how morals work, he gave no rebuttal for anything. It was honestly a very lazy chapter, not very well written, but all respect to Dr. Dawkins, he's very intelligent. I went to Christopher Hitchens, who he died pretty recently, and watched an old clip of him in a debate. And he said that morals, or like what our character is, it comes from inside. It comes from a conscience, right? And my question that I would pose to him if I were in his position is, where in our conscience do we justify 800,000 victims of human trafficking a year? How do we justify 400,000 murders around the world a year? Or about 70% of American adults committing adultery at least one time in their marriages? Is that something that only really selfish people do, or sociopaths, or psychopaths, or is there a problem with us? That's kind of what we want to be considering this morning. Where do our morals come from? How do we justify why I should be good? And if I call someone out for not doing the right thing, where does that come from? So let's begin. Where do we think we get our morals from? Do we get them from the government? I know you're already sneering. Like, no, of course not. We know that they are corrupt from top to bottom. Within the ranks, these are some of the most corrupt people on earth. And all you have to, like, you only have to look, like, through a huge history. Just in a recent American history, 200 years, you have slavery. You have the Trail of Tears. You have the Tuskegee syphilis experiment. It's just everything, every year there is some sort of corruption, something awful that happens. The government does not determine what is actually morally correct. We pretty much know that. Well, another solution I saw was evolution, right? And I'm not an evolutionary biologist. But the question I would pose about evolution is, just because we are evolving, whether that means through physical, biological means, or through like societal means, how do we know that we are evolving in the right direction? How do we know that progress is actually progress, that when we're moving forward, it's actually in the right direction? And then we have the other one. The idea that within ourselves is where we find our morals. And that has plenty of issues, beginning with all through history, when people decided that what they thought was right, they would do whatever they could to make it right for everybody else. And they would harm millions of people on top of millions of people to force their agenda and to force their way because they thought it was the right thing to do. That is over and over again. And how do we think that we're any different? Just because we've arrived, we just happened to be born in the 21st century, we finally got it right, we got to correct everybody else before us, was just didn't know what was going on? There has to be something beyond us to determine what is actually good. How am I supposed to understand my role and my purpose on this earth? How am I supposed to treat people correctly? I think it's very important for us to consider. And as Christians, we have an awesome answer. And we find it in our God. If you want to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17, we're going to begin here this morning. Jeremiah chapter 17, we're beginning to talk about Judah, and I want to just read the first four verses before we take a pause. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their ashram beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country. Your wealth and all your treasures will give for spoil as the price of your high places, for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. So, what we have here is a very hard-hearted Israel. And this is one of the best descriptors, I think, in Scripture about how hard a heart could be. That I have a pin made of this significantly strong metal in iron, and a tip of the strongest mineral in the world of diamond, and that is what it takes to write things on the heart of Judah. Their hearts are tablets. They don't yield to God. They don't listen to Him. Even though He has given them this heritage, He has given them this land, they refuse to listen. They worship these other gods. And the problem wasn't that these gods had mystically given something to them, or had promised them even close to what God had promised them. The problem is they wanted to do what they wanted to do. And when you create your own God, they allow you to do whatever you want to do. And not only was the problem with Judah and how they were acting right now, but as we read in this passage, they're passing it on to their children. So now their children are falling after the same pattern and doing the same thing. That for generations they would be affected because of how Judah was acting in this moment. Judah was determined to do what Judah wanted to do. It did not matter what God had to say. I think this passage is important for a lot of reasons, but particularly for us and our concern for the next generation or anybody who looks up to us, whether that be directly our children or if that's just people who we have influence over, we should be making sure that we are not building these same type of gods in our hearts. That we are seeing the significance and the importance of being here. That we're seeing the significance and importance of living a life that is truly transformed by God. If we don't, the people who look up to us can see that. So we need to be focused on that. So you want to continue reading through Jeremiah 17 with me. We're going to be talking about God's response to this. As we pick up in verse 5, going down to verse 13. It says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, those whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like a partridge that gathers a brood she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne is set on high from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So Jeremiah 17 begins with a curse. A curse on who? A curse on those who put their trust in men. I think perhaps chapter 5 would be a little bit offensive in our culture. That people would look at me and say, Alexander, haven't you seen what we have done as a society? There's bad stuff that happened, sure, but we landed on the moon. That's pretty significant. We built hospitals. We have charities. We give when people are doing stuff like we're doing nice things for Ukraine. Isn't that good? The problem is everything else that we do in the world. That I don't deny that humans have done some significantly good things and we've made our vast improvements. But do I think we're any better than we were in the past? No. Because whether it be huge humanitarian crises around the world that are still going on, there is still oppression all over. And then it doesn't even just matter about what Russia's doing or what anybody else is doing. You look back at your life and how you interact with people day to day and how rude we treat each other. You take one look on any political Facebook post. You think that that's really the best that humankind has? That's all it takes. It's showing how rude and how unkind and how unjust we are to each other on a daily basis. That is what creates governments that do the wrong thing on a daily basis. As Jeremiah tells us, cursed be the man who trusts in man. What he's like is he's a shrub in a land that is not watered, in a salt place. He cannot grow. He's stuck here in this desert, in this wilderness forever. And then he's contrasted with a man who has planted himself near the water. Very similar to Psalm 1, if you picked up on that. Here's this man who has planted himself beside the water. And this water is, of course, the Lord. And when he's next to the Lord, he has these strong, firm roots. And there's nothing that changes from day to day. It's not his morality that changes or anything. He stays consistent. And that means that the bad times are going to come. The passage even refers to it. There's going to be times of heat. There's going to be times of drought. But he doesn't stop bearing fruit because he has anchored in the right place. If you want to be anchored to this world of nihilism and, you know, this, I figured everything out. You are in a salt wilderness. But the righteous person is like this strong tree. And then we have this very frightening passage over in verse 9. That he tells us rightly that the heart is deceptive above all things. Who can know it? That our hearts lie to us. We think we have the answers. Very often we don't. And not only do we not have the answers, but then God is able to see into us. It doesn't just matter that, I acted pretty well towards people. God can see your intention. When you are doing that, he can see your heart and your attitude all the time. It's not just how you act and treat other people. If you think you're good enough by doing things out here and that's fine, and your heart is just corrupt mess, that is the issue. It is a heart problem. It's not simply that we have hospitals now, it's that the heart is still broken and it needs fixing. Judah could have found this hope. They should have. They had the fountain of living waters himself. He was their God. And they had turned away from him to follow these other things that did not give him any hope. They had turned away. And our world has continued to do that cycle over and over and over again since the fall. Remembering that I think I know better than God. I think I know better than what he has called me to. And that's why we're in the mess we're in. That's why everything in this world is so continuously broken. And a lot of times people want to look out at the world and say, the problem is them. I'm doing the right thing here. I found a study that was done in 2014. This was the concluding line of the study. Pursuit of self-interest is tempered, however, by the constraints of coordination. People seek not only to benefit themselves, but also to persuade other people that they are morally right in doing so. Where does morality come from in this scientific study? Well, people oftentimes change their moral values to fit their own principle and then try to convince other people that they are moral in doing so. There is no anchor. There is no consistency. It's all about how I think in the moment and whether I can justify what I think or not. And even if I can't justify it, I'm just going to try to make it as good as I can to other people. If we don't see a problem in that, that explains society as a whole. On the contrary, Christians have an anchor. We have something that is consistent. And as we read at the end of Jeremiah, where it talks about the fount of living waters, in John 4, we see Jesus talking to a woman at the well and tells her, if you drink of this water I give you, this living water, you will never die. The one who is able to bring true living water, to change these hard hearts, these hard, broken, deceptive hearts, the only one who can do that is Jesus. This is where we are supposed to put our hope and how we act and all of it. To kind of talk about this a little bit more, I want to turn over to Jesus' probably most famous sermon over in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to turn there for me, with me. We're going to be going through a couple of different passages here in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start down in verse 27. Jesus says, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. There's a big shift in our culture about objectification and how we view each other. Why is objectification something that is wrong? It's technically not harming anybody. As long as I don't, you know, as long as they don't know that I'm looking, then it's fine, right? But objectification is looked down in our culture. I think it finds its heart right here. And for the Christian especially, we know that what is going on when we lust, we are taking in what, you know, what our heart wants. And rather than treating this person, whether it be a woman or a man, we are looking at this person and we are not treating them as someone who's made in God's image. We are treating them as some sort of meat that is the object of our pleasure. What the Lord calls us to is that this person is made in the image of God. So if we disrespect this person, we are disrespecting both God and this person. And you know what that means? We need to fix our attitude. And Jesus calls out, you know, says that it is a hell-bound thing to keep doing this without repentance. It's a serious thing. And if you think it's too serious, it's probably because you underestimate what your sin is doing. You underestimate the effects that it has on your relationship with God. Let's look down at verse 43. Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This passage is important for how we view particularly our enemies. But I also like, you know, when we talk to our children, we talk to kids and we say, hey, you cannot respond to someone hitting you by hitting them back. That's not fair. Or that's not what you're supposed to do. And like, you know, me, as my response when I was a kid was, well, they hit me first. And my mom would be like, well, if they jumped off a bridge, would you too? But that is not a universal, natural principle. What Jesus tells us to do here is unnatural. That if someone disrespects me, I'm going to go back and get my respect. They don't get to treat me that way. Well, Jesus let them treat him that way. And he calls on all of us to do the same. That we don't just get to do and treat people who like us the way that we like to. We have to treat them better. That is not a natural principle. What about Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1? Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The modern take, you know, of people taking selfies as they give to the homeless people, very evident. It's obvious that people do it. But it is not a modern problem, because 2,000 years ago, Jesus is calling it out. What is the problem if I'm giving to the homeless, if I get to show that I'm giving to the homeless? The problem is it becomes about you and not actually what you're giving. Jesus makes the important distinction that it is not about you. That not even your left hand should know what your right hand is doing. That's how secretive it should be. Because in a culture like his, and a culture like ours, that is very attention-seeking about what I can do and how I can get it and the attention I get from other people. Let me blow a trumpet before everyone to show how awesome I am. It's not about you. All of these principles that we look back in our culture, our society, and say, oh yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. That's what I'm supposed to teach my kids. That's not normal. It's not natural. It came from Jesus. But as we know in Christ, it is not just, let me be better than other people. Let me be a better person than these other people. Firstly, he calls us our aim to be as Christ. And secondly, he tells us that the goal of Christian life is not just being moral, it's about being remade, about being reborn. I saw this super ironic quote while I was doing some research. This came from the Atheist Alliance International website on an article called Can Atheists Be Moral? And in there they said, if we look across a wide sweep of time, say the last 2,000 years, it is clear that moral standards have improved in many parts of the world. For example, slavery is now widely outlawed, children are protected from forced marriage, minorities are protected from discrimination, and gay people are no longer killed. Y'all know anything that happened 2,000 years ago that might have changed something? I found that very interesting. But again, people will come up and they will tell and they'll say, okay, well, you have these moral principles. Christianity has these moral principles. Whatever. Haven't you heard of all these bad things are done in the name of Christ? Okay? Haven't you heard about the priests that are touching these kids? Jesus says that's wrong. If they don't repent, they're going to hell. Yes. Well, what about the Crusades or the Inquisition? We just read a passage about loving your enemies. That is what Jesus demanded and called for his followers to do. So those who participated in that, they're not going to like where they are. What about these churches that are going around swindling people out of money with fake miracles? They're liars. They're lovers of money. Those are things that are overtly condemned by Christ. all the things that are made judgments against when it comes to broader Christendom, and they're like, why are these awful things happening? They're doing it because they don't take what Jesus said seriously. They do not care what he had to say. And that should not be said of us. So I want to look at just two things, naturally, to apply this to those of us who are Christians, and those if you are struggling or you're confused or whatever it may be. So firstly, to Christians, I want to say that you are called to a very high standard. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, high standard, right? And if people see you, or when people see you, they do not need to see someone who is selfish and rude and unkind and ungracious. They need to see someone who has been transformed radically by Christ. You are his ambassador, and you need to live like it. And for those of you who are struggling, I want you to consider why you act the way that you do. Why do you pursue goodness and not evil? Why do you think that goodness is something that should be pursued? And you're not going to find goodness on your own. You're not going to find a true anchor for why you act and why you should act this way alone. You need God. And you need him to transform you. I think this is a very important topic. I hope you got something out of it. If you have any questions, you have any questions about the God delusion or whatever else, feel free to text me or talk to me afterwards, whatever happens. But I hope this encouraged you. And before we head to our classes, we're going to say a quick prayer. Dear Lord in heaven, we are so thankful for the opportunity we have to come before you on this Sunday and gather with you at the assembly. We're so thankful that despite our brokenness and our lack of merit and all the ugly things that we do to people throughout our week, we are so thankful that we have found your grace. We are so thankful that we have been forgiven. We are so thankful that you have remade us to be yours. So we're prayerful, dear Lord, as we go through this assembly, that we will continue to encourage each other and strengthen each other to be more like you. And also prayerful that as we go through our lives, that we are consistently living as you have called us. What you have called us to be is the most important pursuit of our lives. And I pray that we will live like that. We will determine to teach that to others as well. Thank you for all you bless us with, Lord. Pray all these things we've done in your Son's great holy name. Amen.